He began to call them priests. What's wrong with calling the elders priests? Is this or is this not a platform of priests up here? Is it or is it not? It certainly is. They're priests of the Most High. But the issue is, how many priests are in this room right now? The priesthood of all believers. It'd be a truth that would get taken down and buried in the mud and not resurrected again for 1,500 years. Others that sat at the feet of the apostles began to speak of things. They got mixed up in the matter of baptism. They began to see that you were regenerated in baptism. Baptismal regeneration, it's called. And when you do that, you begin to introduce infant baptism. And when you introduce infant baptism, there is no longer any differentiation between the church and the state. Are you a Christian? I asked for 4 years every Sunday, knocking on doors in village after village. I asked for 4 years in a religious survey that we used as a front. When I got to that question, they were always perplexed. Why, of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized into the Methodist Church as a baby. And the church and the state become one. It finally comes to the greatest hour of persecution of all. 10 straight diabolical years under the Emperor Diocletian in the end of the 200s. Here, you could be slain just for possessing the Scriptures. A fire had broken out, set by his son-in-law. A fire had broken out in his own palace. The son-in-law, who was a pagan, was trying to turn him against the Christians. He became incensed that the Christians had set the fire, and the persecution began. It went for 10 years. Before it was over, that son-in-law, who was one of the sub-Caesars under Diocletian, his name was Galerius, would be literally eaten by worms, gangrene coming out of him, filling the palace with a stench, crying out for mercy from God, asking the Christians of the empire to go to their knees to pray for him. But God would not accept the deal, even though he signed an edict delivering them from the persecution. At the end of 10 years, the church came out of hiding. And she was robed in white, and she walked the streets waving palm branches and singing the songs of Zion, walking by the thousands, the church purified by fire. Then came Constantine. That's how the persecution ended. It's been said that Constantine compelled everyone to become a Christian. No, he did not. Constantine never compelled anyone to become a Christian. He was a much wiser statesman than that. All he simply said was this: if you are nobility and you embrace Christ, I will raise you in rank and pay. And if you are not nobility and you embrace Christ, then I will give you a white robe and 20 pieces of gold. But he never compelled anyone to become a Christian. Now, the white robe was significant because in the early church, if I came into your midst, you see, and wanted to be a part of you, I wasn't just received right in. Did you know I had to walk out a year with you? Had to walk out a year as a neophyte, and I wore a white robe for 1 year wherever I went. My job, the business, home, the streets, everywhere. There was no mistaking the fact that I was walking out a year with the church in that white robe. At the end of the year, it was the deacons who examined me, not the elders. It was the deacons who would examine me to see if my walk measured up with my talk. If it was, I was baptized into the church. A year after Constantine gave that declaration. And by the way, he ordered enough churches to be built in his empire to house the whole empire. A year later, on Easter, they looked out and there was not enough room in the churches for the people who were applying for baptism. And one bishop said, as he looked out at that sea of white-robed people standing there waiting to be baptized on that Easter morning, he said, "Surely this is the multitude that John saw in the book of Revelation as a multitude before the Lamb, robed in white." It was not. It was the world walking into the church. And it was the beginning of a plunge right to the bottom of the Dark Ages. In the midst of it, there were a few flickering fires of the truth of Christ. But in the mountains of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, they were still standing strong. Evangelists spending 30 years on foot, ministering all the way from Greece to the Euphrates. As persecution broke out, they were compelled. They were known as Paulicians. As persecution broke out from the organized church, then they were compelled to go up into Greece and into Bulgaria, where they became known as the Bogomili. That's the Slavic word for the Friends of God. There they made the mistake of leading the king of Bulgaria to Christ. Persecution began again. They were driven into Serbia. where so many people became Christians. The Bogomili were persecuted there. They were driven into Croatia. So many were persecuted there. Finally, they were driven into the ancient country of Bosnia, which is modern-day Yugoslavia. And there the king, whose name was Kulinban, and 10,000 followers, 10,000 Bosnians, came to Christ. And Reformation broke out in that little country in the 800s. That's far beyond before the Reformation of Europe. And God prospered them, and they left the Mass, and they left the priesthood, and they began to break bread door to door and house to house and study the Scriptures, and God prospered them above all the countries of that hour. They became a refuge for the persecuted of Europe. And then the Pope finally had them invaded by the King of Hungary, and they were brought under a very cruel Inquisition. What happened to the Church of Rome? And by the way, those were the descendants of the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea. The churches of Asia Minor did not just dissipate. They did not just disappear. But the seed that was planted by the apostles remains. It just geographically changed its location. What happened to the Church of Rome? They all went to the lions of the catacombs. No. Some of them heard a word. Some of them heard a message. They saw it in Revelation 12. They saw that they were to go. And they were to go to the wilderness. And they went to the wilderness, all right. They went to northern Italy and went up into the Alpine Mountains, where the Pope would later lead an army of 100,000 soldiers, promising every soldier eternal life for serving in the army, to try to root those people out, those heretics. One soldier asked his officer, "How will I know the difference between a heretic and a true believer?" The officer thought for a moment and then said, "Slay them both, and Peter will sort it out at the gate." They went back into the valleys to root them out. They never could, because when the time of the Reformation came, those people who were named after the valleys, the Valenses, and they were known as the Waldenses, that's what we call them today, they were able to say, because they had already sent their people out two by two, evangelizing Europe before the Reformation ever began, they were able to say, "We do not need to be reformed, for we have carefully and diligently handed the precepts and the truth from generation to generation to our children down through the ages." Their schools are still of renown. The persecution which began in the Roman church officially ended in 1824. I'd say that was quite a time of fire. The timeline rolls on. It goes down and plunges into the dark ages. You almost lose sight of the message. You almost lose sight of the word. There was a small reformation in the 200s. Under a man named Montanus. And I asked my church history professor about him because I became interested in him. I had just gotten the baptism. My church history professor at seminary assured me he was a fanatic, and I've read about him now, and it's what he was. He was just an absolute stark raving fanatic. What they were calling for was a return of the prophet ministry, a return of visions, prophesying, and the gifts of the Spirit. And anyone knows that that's a sign of a fanatic. As the church loses its gifts, though, and you see them lost by the middle of the 200s, they're gone except for that brief revival. The church turns to other things. It turns to the intellect to try to fill the void. Men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Origen become heroes because of their great intellect to defend the faith. It turns to men trying to go out into the desert and to perfect Christ out there alone as hermits. Hermits like Simon the Stylite, who escaped this world by living for several years on a 4x4 platform on the top of a 60-foot pillar. I hope he was indebted to those who remained behind who fed him on long poles. I don't know how he died. I'm still researching that, whether it was of natural causes or whether he turned over in his sleep. Others would deny themselves food for 60 days, as long as they possibly could. Others would deny themselves sleep until the food would drop out of their mouths. They were so tired at the table. Others would stand on one foot until they fainted. And if anything's going to draw you closer to the Lord, that will. Down into the dark ages, down into the depth when the light of the church went out, as seemingly to the masses of the people, they could not see it. When John Hooper became bishop of the... He was a reformed bishop. When he became bishop of Gloucester in England, as to give you an example of the depth to which the Dark Ages went, as he became bishop of Gloucester, a report was given to him of the 311 clergy in his diocese. 168 couldn't repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 could not state what part of the Scriptures they were found in. 40 of them could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was found in the Scriptures, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant as to who the author of the Lord's Prayer was. Dr. Ryle says, if this is not ignorance, I know not what is. If such were the pastors, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been among the people? The devil thought he had put out the light. But you know, God has a way of sidestepping that. God has a way of continuing that light. Brother Ernest so graphically brings this out in his timeline, how the whole eternal purpose of God can come down to one baby boy. And Athaliah trying to snuff out the eternal purpose of God. But boy, when it comes down to one baby, weak little boy, God preserves His eternal purpose and His plan. A stirring took place in the 13 and the 1400s. A man arose who's known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe of England. He was Oxford's most eminent scholar, but he began studying the Greek.
Virus database has been updated.
He met with officials from Rome and saw that they were unwilling. He then began to call for Reformation. The only reason he didn't die at the stake was because he died at his own bed at Lutterworth first. But he did the English people a great favor. He translated their Bible. He translated the Bible into their own language. I want you to think about it. If you were an Englishman back in that hour, you did not know this book. Number one, you didn't have it unless you knew Greek or Hebrew. You did not have this book at all. If you were an Englishman, you had only heard a few passages out of it in your whole life, even though you'd gone to church every Sunday. And then everything was in Latin. Sermons were supposed to be spoken every Sunday from the church. But again, in John Hooper's time, we see that that was not true. They usually resolved to quarterly sermons, 4 sermons a year. And those were usually over familiar passages of the Bible. You did not know this book. You had never really heard it. It was lost to you. And John Wycliffe wrote it into the English language. He printed it out in huge volumes about the size of the top of this pulpit. He put it in the hands of his people that he trained. They were known as the Lollards. They were poor men with long robes. And each team of 2 carried 1 great big Bible. And they walked out into the center of England. They walked out into the commons of her villages and into her squares. And they'd open the big book and they'd read the lost Bible of God. The English people were hearing the Word of God for the first time. If you were fortunate enough to invite them into your house, they'd come in and sit there for the night and spend the night with you, and they'd sit by your fireside and read you passages of the Scripture that you were hearing for the first time in your life. There was a young man converted under John Wycliffe's preaching. His name was Jerome of Prague. Jerome of Prague in the 1400s embraced the gospel, and he went back to his Prague, Czechoslovakia, Bohemia then. He began to preach the gospel, and a young priest heard him and was soundly converted. This young priest became one of the greatest teachers of the heritage of Czechoslovakia and of the gospel. His name was John Huss. As he studied the Scriptures, he went by John Wycliffe. He had a deeper understanding of what the true church was. He challenged the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome tried to get their hands on him, but could not, because the king and the nobility were behind him, because they saw an opportunity of coming out from under the bondage of Rome themselves. But the problem was, as always, he began to touch on taxes, lost the support of the king and the nobility, and ended up, through a series of events, to be brought into the hands of the Pope at the Council of Constance in Switzerland. And there he was betrayed, and there he was told that he would burn at the stake. I want to read you a portion of his last letter from prison the day before he died. It is better to die well than to live ill. One should not flinch before the sentence of death. To finish the present life in grace is to go away from pain and misery. He who fears death loses the joy of life. Above all else, truth triumphs. He conquers who dies, because no adversity can hurt the one over whom iniquity holds no sway. They took him to the stake, put a cap on his head that said that his soul was committed to the devil, and burned him to ashes on July 6, 1415. 105 years later, Martin Luther would say, "We are all Hussites and don't know it." A fire was lit that they thought they were putting out, but a fire was lit because people were turning back to the Scriptures. But then came another Reformation broke out in Zurich, Switzerland. A young Catholic priest was taken to Zurich and made priest over the church there. He astounded everybody by getting to the pulpit on his first Sunday morning and preaching for 1 hour directly out of the Greek New Testament, translating it directly into the citizens' language. They heard Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:2, Matthew 1:3, Matthew 1:4 for the first time in their life. He then preached for 1 hour every single morning, every day thereafter. And before long, the whole city of Zurich was crowding into that church to hear what Ulrich Zwingli had to say next. The more that he preached, the more Reformation principles came, the more excited the people got, the more excited the city council got, and the city council would run out and would form, would enact the Reformation principles that had been preached from the pulpit. The city council did it. At this time, word came that Christopher Columbus had discovered the New World. The people were not near as excited about that discovery as they were about Ulrich Zwingli's word that morning, for they were hearing the lost books of the Bible for the first time in their life. Of course, he began to step on a few sacred cows. He preached against taxes, too. He also began to tell them that the hour would come when the Mass would be taken away and a communion table would be put in its place. This was too far for the city council to go. They said, that's far enough. We can't enact that. The surrounding cantons could be angry with us. They could even invade us and we could be in a war. Now, Ulrich Zwingli, like Martin Luther, had been schooled in the works of Augustine, who had taught them through his writings that the Reformation would ultimately come in through the state, not through the church. And so, Zwingli was content to sit back and wait for the city council to see their way clear to continue the Reformation. There was only one problem. There was a group of young men under Zwingli that he had trained. He had led them to Christ. He had trained them in the Greek. He had trained them in the Hebrew. They were studying the Bible for themselves. They went beyond Zwingli. They began to call to him, Mr. Zwingli, don't stop short. Carry what God is doing on to its full end. Don't wait for the city council. Do what God is doing. Let him have a free hand. He would not budge. They also saw in the scriptures that there was no place to warrant the baptism of children. They also saw in the scriptures that the church was always a small number, a small remnant against the backdrop of the masses. They began to refuse to allow their own children to be baptized. The city got upset. The city told Mr. Zwingli that there would have to be a debate with his disciples, that they would have to get their children baptized. He debated with them and lost the debate. Finally, the city council said, you've got 2 days, you young men, to get your children baptized, or we'll drive you out of town or worse. The evening before that sentence was to be carried out, those young men gathered in the home of Felix Mons, January 1521. They came in afraid. They dropped to their knees, and they prayed to God. The prayer went late into the night, and when it subsided, they stood and they looked at one another in the semi-darkness. And finally, one said to the other, for God's sake, baptize me. They took a pail of water and a dish, poured it over his head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and they were all baptized. Some historians point to that as the first Protestant church of the Reformation, because at that point, both Zwingli and Luther were still celebrating the Mass. Persecution began the next day. Within 3 months, those young men had all expired and were on the other side of the veil. The devil tried very, very hard to put them out, put out the fire, to put out the message too. It spread like a prairie fire on a dry summer's day. It went in every direction. They received a name. The name came from none other than Ulrich Zwingli himself. He called them the re-baptizers, the Anabaptists. But to say Anabaptists misleads you for what they stood for. They had a message. They said Mr. Zwingli and Mr. Luther are only going part way. It's not enough to be saved by grace. The cry is holiness. The cry is perfection. The fire followed them into Germany, Holland, as Sister Bonnie pointed out, with Menno Simons, over into Moravia, and Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites were birthed. They were so persecuted they went into the Ukraine. They were spread across Austria, where they developed body farms with a traveling ministry between them. You can read about it in the Pilgrim Church. Finally, the Emperor Ferdinand persecuted them, demanding of his magistrates 100 lives from each court each day. Finally, all mercy was taken away when an Anabaptist was captured It was not a matter of whether he would recant and live or refuse to recant and die. If he recanted, he would be beheaded. If he did not recant, he would be burned at the stake. It went on by the hundreds, by the thousands, drowned, beheaded, burned up through Germany. They were caught as in a vice between the Roman Catholic Church on one hand that was burning them because they were not part of their organization, and by the Lutheran Reformation on the other hand that was drowning them because they were baptizing a second time. But the message went on. And just as the devil seemed to have turned Austria back around through the Counter-Reformation, he turned Bohemia back around through the Counter-Reformation, through the 30 Years' War. They almost decimated the brethren that had been brought up under John Huss's seed, which were known as the Unitas Fratrum, the United Brethren, almost decimated all of them. But God preserved a seed, and the message of perfection was loose in the earth once again. It was impossible to stop it again. It went into the hands, and it's like a relay race with a sacred baton that has passed from generation to generation. It went into the hands of the Huguenots in France. It went into the hands of the reformers of England when God used a despicable character named Henry VIII to ply his own ways in the earth and to bring about an English Reformation where the English began to turn. And in that time, in the 1600s, in the 1500s, when King Henry VIII died, it went to his son, Edward VI, who was sickly, who called for the Reformation. He was a saintly young man, just a teenager when he died. But his last prayer on his bed was, "O Lord God, deliver this realm from popery." And as soon as he died, Bloody Mary came to the throne, and she sought to bring back Roman Catholicism. And when she did, she turned on the bishops that Edward VI had put into place. Bishops, godly men, who had been commissioned by the king to preach the gospel in the length and breadth of the land. They were brought before court. They were condemned over one particular thing. They refused to deny. They refused to believe. They refused to consent that the bread and the wine literally became the blood and body of the Lord Jesus. That was the condemning point every single time. And by the way, brethren, pull that pin and all of the Roman Catholic system comes crashing down. That's the whole thing right there. A miraculous sacrifice of the Lord performed by a miracle-working priesthood is the key to the whole thing. They went to the stake. John Hooper went to the stake the day before his martyrdom. Sir Anthony Kingston, who had been converted from a sinful life by John Hooper, came to him and pleaded with him. With tears in his eyes, he urged him to remember that life is sweet and death is bitter. John Hooper looked at him and said, "Yes, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." Two other bishops, Bishop Nicholas Ridley of London and Hugh Latimer of Worcester. You see, the Queen made a mistake when Brother Joe and Sister Ellen and David and Michael and myself stood in the Tower of London a couple of weeks ago. The yeoman guard pointed to the traitor's gate. He said, "Through that gate came," and he started to list several prisoners, but he also listed Mr. Ridley, and he also listed Mr. Latimer. Now, if they had been wise, I suppose they wouldn't. If they had been wise, he wouldn't have laid a hand on him, because there's an awful judgment in the scriptures that says, "Touch not my prophets and do my servants no harm." No harm. But they decided, the queen decided, it would be better than to just sacrifice them at the tower. Take them back to their church where they preached. Take them back there and burn them in front of their church. And every one of these bishops, when they heard the news that that's where they were going to be burned, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. The one of them, let's see if I can find it here. I've seemed to have. Here it is. Well, he walked down the line. He walked down through the crowds of people that had come to see him be burned. The people were weeping, and he kept saying to them, "I've preached to you the gospel, and I've come to seal it with my blood." All fire was lit in England that the Queen didn't realize that would never be put out. It spelled the end. It spelled the beginning of a reformation. Ridley and Latimer were burned on the same day that John Hooper was. They were tied to the same stake, back to back. Latimer was 83 years old. Ridley was just a young man. When they came together, Latimer rushed and he embraced Ridley at that point before they were tied to the stake. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, at Play the Man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Ridley said, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver her from all her enemies." King Henry VIII maneuvered until he got William Tyndale, whose crime was writing the English Bible, another version of it, in Brussels. I believe in the Grand Place Center of Brussels, he had him burned at the stake. He was tied to the stake after praying. The monks and the priests standing around, poking fun at him. He opened his eyes and looked up to heaven and he said, "Oh Lord God, open the King of England's eyes." It wouldn't be but a short time later, the King of England would consent to the English Bible being rewritten. This version that most of us have right now, just in time for the separatists of England to bring it with them to the New World. But again and again, men, women, and children went to the stake gladly into the 1600s, into the Puritan movement. There, the message of perfection continued. One of their numbers, named William Law, wrote a book called The Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And the message going on to perfection is there in clear type. It went into the 1700s as the sacred baton was passed on, went into the hands of a young Anglican priest. This young Anglican priest had been striving to perfect his walk with God. He picked up William Law's book and read it through, and it only made matters worse. Because now he saw that God was calling for nothing less than perfection itself. In the middle of his struggles, he met Governor Oglethorpe of Georgia. He was called to be the rector of the Anglican Church there in Savannah, Georgia. Through several social problems that he arose, he was first of all so legalistic no one could stand him. Secondly, he asked the mayor's daughter to marry him. But through the faithfulness of a Moravian pastor who told him that wasn't the girl for him at all, he then went and broke off the engagement. In those days, it was all right for a young man to ask a young lady to marry him. It was only the woman's prerogative to break off the engagement. She had him publicly sued. He got off of the skin of his teeth. On shipboard, going back across the ocean, he wrote in his diary, "I came to the New World to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me?" He landed in the streets of London, an absolute broken man for the first time in his Anglican career. He saw a group of Germans who were trying in vain to negotiate with an English landlord. He knew German perfectly, as well as French, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He walked up and interpreted for them, and they became fast friends. 2 weeks later, this Anglican priest's brother would be led to Christ on his deathbed by the leader of those Moravians named Peter Bowler. A few weeks after that, Peter Bowler would lead this unwilling Anglican priest through the streets to Aldersgate, where at 9 o'clock, he would write in his diary, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." There was another preacher in the land. Oh, I'll come to him in a minute. What do you think the first thing John Wesley did when he got converted? What do you think it is? I think we got a vision of him getting on a horse and heading out and evangelizing. But that's not what he did. You know what he did? He went to Germany. Very important, very vital. Why did he go to Germany? Well, he'd been converted through the Moravians. And he wanted to go to Herrnhut, where Count von Zinzendorf had a corporate life experiment going on. And he spent about a month or 2 months, I can't remember now, in Herrnhut. And this Anglican priest rolled up his sleeves and took a hoe, because the Herrnhut people were from all over the world. They were as far away as India, parts of Africa, all of Europe, and they were living together, and they were gardening together, and they were worshiping together, and they were eating together, and there was John Wesley up there in the garden with a hoe in his hand hoeing away. And you know what he learned there? He learned corporate body life. He came back to England, and what do you think the first thing he did was? He opened a corporate body house in Bristol, England, and another one in London. A corporate body house. Then in London, after he had departed from the Moravians, he bought the King's Cannon Factory, which had exploded. He bought it for $4,000 and repaired it. The front room held 1,500 people at once. The back section was honeycombed with little rooms. His was the corner room, a desk in front of the window, a shelf of books,
a partition with a cot behind it, was headquarters for 38 years. Corporate body life, a common table, and a common kitchen. And that's what the man was armed with when he got in the saddle and headed out. Now, there was another man at this same time, someone that had been with him in the Holy Club, named George Whitfield, who was the son of a tavern owner. Excuse me. George Whitfield had known Christ before the Wesley brothers. He was undoubtedly one of the most phenomenal preachers of all of church history. At a time when the Wesley brothers were struggling to find the Lord through their Methodism, George Whitfield had become the most popular preacher in England. There wasn't a church that would not open their doors to him, and when the doors opened, you couldn't fit enough people in. When John Wesley was in Georgia, he wrote to George Whitfield, and he said, "What Georgia needs is George Whitfield. Their ships crossed at sea." George Whitfield came. He had a phenomenal ministry in Georgia. John Wesley, in the meantime, had gone to Germany, come back, and had started preaching his gospel. Had got the Anglicans upset because he told them, "It's possible for you to know that you're going to go to heaven." Anglicans didn't like people being that definite about it. So they closed their churches to him. And when George Whitfield came back to England as the greatest preacher they ever knew, he couldn't get in a church anywhere. All the doors were closed to him. So he prayed about this. He was a little distressed. Then he saw in the scriptures the passage which said that when those that were invited to the feast refused to come, that the king sent his servants out into the highways, out into the byways, and out into the fields to get him. He said, "Well, it was good enough for the servants then. It's good enough for the servants now." He picked the worst community possible. It was Kingswood outside of London, where the rough, gruff miners were who worked in the coal mines, who could turn the air blue for a half an hour without repeating themselves. He stepped up in front of them as some of them were mingling there, and he preached a sermon, and by the time he was done, there were 200 miners at his feet. Four sermons later, there were 10,000. 10,000. With their blackened faces from the coal dust, with streaks of tears running down through it. He went next door to Bristol, where on the common in Bristol, they gathered a crowd of 20,000. Now, this is no Billy Graham hour. It's no sports hour, which people were accustomed to those kind of gatherings. There weren't those kind of gatherings ever. 20,000 at once.